I want to thank Jim for the selection of music this morning. I should remind you, for our sunrise service next week, you're asked to bring chairs, please. This will help us from having to carry all these chairs outside. So if you could bring your own outside chair, what, these lounge chairs, that kind of thing. If you don't have one, we'll make some adjustment for you. We won't make you sit on the ground, but do that. And we will be cooperating with the Corinth Baptist Church. The interim pastor there came by to ask if we were having a sunrise service, and we said we were, and they wanted to participate with us. I've had the occasion for meeting some of the folks there at Corinth Baptist. My grandfather spoke at that church once upon a time, I guess maybe 50 years ago, and I know some of the people down there and had been in their homes here in the last month or so, and so I think it'll be a good thing for us, them, and the community, and we're going to have that combination service then next Sunday morning at 7:30. Don't forget, this morning after the service we have our business meeting, so don't run right out. We have a very important matter to consider. And it's really, I'm exhilarated with a lot of things in these days. One of the things I'm exhilarated with is the way that the Lord, after some years of seed sowing, has suddenly brought to us a number of several couples who are preparing to go into some strategic places of ministry. We've got John and Rachel will be coming here in June, and or they're going to Canada School in June, and they'll be with us sometime in the middle of July. Rick and Mary are making preparations to go with Wycliffe to Cameroon, West Africa. And here, Bill and Beth Ivy. Bill has got one more year at Dallas Seminary, and we have the opportunity. He said this is a requirement for graduation. Oh, well, that's really too bad, isn't it, that you can be required to have another associate or that one of your young people be required to assist. And so we have that opportunity to have Bill and Beth to serve with us this summer. So that's good. We have some good things happening, and it's always exhilarating to see the young people sit up in the first couple rows. And it's that's good. I can catch your eyeballs. Now, you know, one thing about youth, and I want to fawn over youth for just a little bit. It's a wonderful thing. One of the wonderful things about youth and your age group is that God is preparing you in all of the special ways that you need to be prepared for the work that He has for you in the future. The courses that you're taking in school, the mom and dad that He's given to you, the brothers and sisters, the extracurricular activities at school, whether it's music or sports, and your relationships here in the church and outside the church, just all kinds of things that, for the believer, those things all take on special significance because God uses these. I think of Ray and Marty Williams came to speak to you this morning. That's part of God's preparation of you for something down in the future. Now, you may not go to Zimbabwe. You may not go to West Africa. You may not go to the Philippines. It could be any place. And anywhere you are serving God is a noble place and a noble occupation. You won't all go into what we call as so-called full-time Christian work. But wherever you are, when you serve God, that has nobility associated with it. But all of these things are used. And I think of the occasions when I was in high school and missionaries would come and would speak and would give a report as to where they were going, and the church keeping before us constantly the need in the world. It was through that God used those impressions in my mind to see the need of the world as I was being exposed to the teaching of the Word of God to prepare me for what I'm doing today. There was no way in the world that I knew then what I would be doing today, but I knew that God wanted to prepare me. That's why I sought out a school that I felt had the best, because I could get the best Bible training anywhere. And I went there. And I sought for those teachers that I felt would make the greatest contribution. And I knew when I came upon Mr. Hatch, you know, I'm talking to you. You can listen in if you want to, but I'm talking to my friends here in the first couple of rows right now, that when I went into Mr. Hatch's class, and you heard him last week, that I knew that I had a man here that I wanted to get everything from him that I could. and I wanted to understand the scriptures. And God had prepared Mr. Hatch uniquely for the ministry that he would have to me. And I think as I went on to seminary, how God prepared in a special way, he prepared the professors there for me. I think of Dr. John Whitcomb, who was there prepared of God in the kind of training that he had, a different kind of man than Mr. Hatch. And by the way, Dr. Whitcomb's going to be with us in November 18. But I think all these ways, exciting ways in which God worked to prepare me. And I want to challenge all of us with that through the preparation of Moses. And let's look at Moses this morning as God, see God's hand in preparing him for his unique ministry. Now, we won't have a ministry quite like Moses did. But I'll tell you one thing, we can learn something from the way God prepared Moses. The last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 2 and in the first 9 to 10 verses how God was involved in preparing Moses through his parents and the faith that they exhibited in putting that little bitty ark out there in the waters along the Nile. You know, it's almost ironic, isn't it, the way it happened. The Pharaoh said, I want all the babies, all the baby boys, I want them thrown into the Nile. Keep the little baby girls alive, but I want all the baby boys thrown into the water. And you see those crocodiles coming up, just love to have little baby boys to eat. God demonstrates his sovereignty. He put a little baby Jewish boy in the Nile. But guess what? The crocodiles didn't get him. He didn't drown. Because his parents acted in faith and they had a plan. You know, faith is not devoid of a plan and action. You know that? I don't know. We get some of these strange notions about faith sometimes. We think it's sort of a blind leap in the dark. And that faith is just, you don't know what you should do or not, but it's like running off the end of the pier and holding your nose and shutting your eyes and jumping. No, faith has a plan. Faith takes practical steps. And Amram and Jochebed took specific steps to go to see that Moses was cared for and put in that little ark in there in the bulrushes, and then of all people to find him. We know it wasn't an accident. The daughter of Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if it was Hatshepsut. Could have been. Or it could have been one of the other in the harem. One of the other daughters of Pharaoh. But whoever it was, she was a part of the royal family. And God used the training that Moses got from Amram and Jochebed, his own mom. And you remember that God, I don't want to call it an irony because it's humorous though. God took Moses' own mama and they said, we need somebody to take the little baby here to the time of weaning. Would you mind doing it? Mom says, be glad to. And his mom has the time with him up until maybe 3 years of age. God's hand is in all that, see? Looking out, protecting him. And God's protection in our lives is significant for preparing us and keeping us for those special ministries. And he used that, and he used the training that Moses got. And that's what I want us to see next. The hand of God can be seen in the training that Moses got in Egypt. You know, Stephen mentioned this in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 2. 22, Acts 7, 22. Stephen's message, this long account of Israel's history, he comes to the place in describing Moses and Israel, or God's preparation of Moses for Israel. And he said, and after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, that was something. He got into the royal family. And that opened up all kinds of educational opportunities for Moses. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But we will stop there. Verse 23 takes us to the next significant factor in the preparation of Moses for leading Israel out of Egypt. But I want us to see this. Let's look at his education for just a moment. Do you realize how apropos it was for Moses to be adopted into the royal family? Now, you can be adopted in, and that may or may not be a blessing. Now, you may be adopted, and no matter what the experience may be in that home, whether you're loved or not, God will use that to prepare you for the future. There was a special way, though, in that came, a special ministry that came to Moses, or should I put it this way, there was special training that he received for his future ministry when he went into the school program. Now, what was his boyhood like? You ever thought, what was Moses' boyhood like? What did he do? He did the same things that most other kids would do at that age in ancient Egypt. And, you know, we can know a lot. Archaeologists and the Egyptians had a neat way of leaving a reminder of the way life was in Egypt. They wrote in pictures. It's nice, isn't it? You can just look on the walls and there it is. Picture in their tombs and their temples and everywhere, and there were all these colorful pictures showing everyday life. And we know from all of these, from that kind of thing, that there were toys, and he played with sticks and stones, and just like any kid would, taking little objects and making them out of mud. And as a matter of fact, some of these toys have even survived. There was one the archaeologists found, and it's a little board. Now, this goes all the way back to 3,000 years before Christ in ancient Egypt, this little toy. And it's a little board, and there are all these little dwarfs on this board, and there are strings down to these dwarfs. And then you can just hold the strings, you know, and they do all that kind of stuff. You've seen that kind of toy, I'm sure, yourself. And so they had some very sophisticated toys for, particularly if you were in the royal family, which Moses was. And so here he was trained in swimming, horseback riding, hunting, fishing. You might not think of that as training, but it was a lot of boyhood fun. We even know what the hairstyles for boys looked like in ancient Egypt. And I can just see Moses in this kind of hairstyle. What they would do is they shave their head, all except for a little spot on the side, and there would be a lock of hair that would come out and hang down just out of that one spot that wasn't shaved. It would hang down on the side, and it was kind of like a pigtail hanging. As a matter of fact, they even have they've discovered a mummy of an 11, 12-year-old boy, and his hair is just in that style, hanging down on the side of that one little lock there. And so we can get a lot of the background and the color of what must have been something of Moses' everyday life. Now, when he came to his more, when he got old enough for his more formal training, Moses was trained in through the best schooling possible in his day. Egypt was far and away the most advanced civilization in the ancient world. In these areas, he learned the difficult skill of hieroglyphics. And, you know, over 700 different symbols. Now, not everybody knew how to do that. Not everybody lined up and went the first day to school. Everybody, all the little boys and girls learned how to start writing in hieroglyphics. Just certain ones who could master that. Of course, if they could master it, they just had a wide open road to just do anything just about they wanted to. They can ask their price. And so Moses was trained and developed in his skills in writing and reading. You know, it's fascinating. Do you know the liberals used to believe that Moses couldn't write the Pentateuch? He couldn't have written it. This was believed about less than 100 years ago. And they said, he couldn't have done that. Because they just didn't know how to write in that day. Well, it's laughable now because they've got writing pushed back maybe 1,000, 2,000 years even beyond, before that even. And Moses was trained in the skill of writing, in administration, mathematics, and science. And the royal princes were given the kind of education that you would expect a prince to have. My lifespan's kind of been the same as parallel to, not the same, but parallel to Prince Philip, right? He's the king to be, Philip. Okay, and what's the training they give him? Charles, Prince Charles. Thank you. Philip's the one who keeps getting in trouble, right? Okay. Charles, he had the best training possible. He learns to do all these things. You read, he's learning to fly an airplane. He's learning to play polo. He's traveling around the world. He's just everything. So the prince, they get the exposure to learn how to operate in administration, mathematics, and science, and all kinds of sports. Moses was in the royal family, and he got the best training possible. He was in a PhD program at the University of Egypt. And to top it all off, he graduated summa cum laude. He was amazing. And the skills, the genius that God had given to him. And here, music, geography, travel, the languages of Canaan. We even know that the languages of Canaan were taught in the royal schools to help in international commerce and trade. So he's learning the language of the Canaanites in these schools. And travel also was a part of the royal way of life. And they would go to up through Canaan. They would go up to the Euphrates, travel through the Middle East. And you know, the old international highway, the main road that leads out of Africa right up to Asia and other points north and east, that highway goes right up on the, it's the coastal highway right up through Canaan. And I believe Moses, he saw that. He got his eyes full. He saw the terrain. He studied geography. Do you think he realized? When did he begin to realize? Well, I'm glad I'm getting all this training. Well, more about that later when it suddenly began to occur to him what his call was in life. But God was using all this to train Moses. And one of the most interesting ways in which he was being trained was the training that he was receiving in, say, skills of administration and geography, and also as a statesman and a soldier. Now, Josephus can kind of get a little carried away at times in his history book and the history of the Jews. And we're not sure if he's giving us, if he's just passing on a little myth. But he's got one story that's particularly interesting about Moses. It's possible, but here, I'll let take it for what it's worth. He tells the story of Moses when the Ethiopians came up and invaded, moved up into Egypt all the way up to, which would be ancient Memphis up here where Cairo is. The Ethiopians, or the Nubians as they were called, and they invaded. And Moses was called upon to be the general, to lead the army, the Egyptians. He did so, and he drove the Ethiopians all the way back, pushed them all away, won a great victory, and he was supposed to have been the celebrity in Egypt because of that great achievement. And one would even be led to believe that Moses might even been in line because of his great skill and genius to have been the next Pharaoh. It's a possibility. And Moses, it's even said, taking Josephus took some of those passages where it speaks of Moses being a lovely child, and he says that the Egyptians, that they were just in awe of him as they saw him. He was such he was good looking. He physically was strong. I mean, he had everything going for him. Not many that get all of it, but he apparently had all of it. And he was, you know, I know one reason why Moses must have been quite a physical man. Well, a couple of reasons I know this. One, he went out there, and there was this Egyptian that we'll see in the second chapter of Exodus, was making it rough on these the Hebrews who were working in the brick and in the building, and Moses came on and he lost his temper and he killed a guy. He didn't say he broke his neck or whatever, maybe just crushed him, bare hands. And then we'll see on over. We won't get to this today, but in a couple of weeks he goes over here to a place called Midian, and some girls have come out to the well to get some water for their flocks, and these shepherds are all kind of machoing it around and not going to let the girls in, you know, big tough guys. Moses says, out of the way, girls, and he runs the guys off. So I think Moses was, he was kind of an all-around guy. He was one of those kind that probably like a Rhodes Scholar, and he played professional football, maybe professional basketball. He'd play classical guitar, and just a little bit of everything. Not many get that many talents. But I'm not exaggerating when I mentioned this, when I'm trying to underscore the skills and the way in which God had prepared him. Now, I must say this quickly, lest you think, well, that leaves me out. IQ. And I didn't do too well in ball, or I'm not a musician, or let me stress what I think are some basics in this matter of training. Now, God raised up Moses for his unique role as a leader in Israel. Mind you, he's going to need all those skills, administrative skills. He's got a couple of million people he's going to be responsible for. And he needed every bit of he wrote the Pentateuch and all that writing skill that he developed, no problem. Musician, Moses was a musician. We'll see one of his songs later on in the book of Exodus. So God will use all that. But I don't want to discourage anyone to think that because you don't have a multiplicity of skills that you aren't prepared or God is not as interested in you as he was in Moses. No, the point is this, is that God trains us all uniquely for the work that he gives us to do. Take Moses. Moses, through all of this, and this is the thing that I think is, all that training would have been for naught, been gone with the wind, if there had not been one vital thing that kept Moses, and that was his staying power. Moses stood loyal to God and to Israel while he was being taught the religion of the Egyptians. Moses went to what we would say would be the public schools. He went through what we would call a secular humanist kind of school. That's the ancient counterpart to it. He was exposed to all that stuff. He knew all the gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. Knew them very well. And he knew exactly what God was doing when all those plagues began to fall on the things that the Egyptians worshipped. But he stood through all of that, and he had an understanding that God was the God in heaven, the God alone, the God of Israel, and not these gods, and that he was true to that God. The scripture says it was by faith that when Moses was grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What? By faith. Faith always acts on the word of God. So that's the key thing of Moses. Not that he had all the talents, as great as that was, but God took those talents because he acted on the word of God, and he used him tremendously. My challenge, number one, is that no matter what kind of training you get, whether it's in a Christian school or in a private or a public school or home or wherever it is, the most crucial thing to all of your education is that desire to serve God and him alone and to please him and to live for him. That helps you withstand the evil influences that you face from your peers. That's an adult word just to refer to your friends. Those friends who would want you to live and think and behave the way they do. But knowing that you are following God and nothing will deter you from it is crucial in Moses' life. And Moses was prepared on the divine side by seeing to it that his parents by faith would do what they did. And on the human side, by putting him in this PhD program at the University of Egypt. What about our opportunities? Parents, could I say this for us? We have an obligation, I believe, to give to our children as many opportunities as we can. I think that's part of our obligation as parents, is to see that our children get as many opportunities. Now, they're not all going to be geniuses. You know, there's something about we parents, we just might have one here. And then we usually find out that most of our children are not going to be geniuses. But that's really not the important thing. The important thing is giving them the opportunities to develop the skills that God has given them. And God has given every one of us, naturally, he's given us skills. And if when they become a believer, you get a spiritual gift package. And that special ability to serve God as a pastor, teacher, as an administrator, mercy, helps, you name it. And God prepares us. Parents, we have a responsibility. I'll be eternally thankful for a grandmother who did everything she could to see that I got opportunities to do things. She saw when I was in about the fourth grade, I was having a hard time with reading. Just was not getting into it. It may have been because I was more interested in ball and out of doors, but she took the effort to go to the library. And she'd bring home books, and she brought home this little thing. You remember the little thing you'd get into in the summertime where you would you read so many books during the summer and you get a certificate, and competition. I get something for doing this. And so got into that. So I remember that one summer, I can remember you sitting out on the front porch until I couldn't see. It was too hot in the house. I couldn't see, reading books. And I began to love books, began to read. So she gave me that opportunity. I didn't go down to the library. That was to me a place that I didn't particularly want to go to. But she brought the books and she encouraged me. Many, many, many other things. Music, she said, I think you and Tim ought to take music lessons.
Yeah.
Of all things, the accordion. Who plays an accordion? At least anymore. But she said, I think you ought to do it. And she said, I'm going to pay your way. And we get on the bus, and we got on the trolley, and we rode downtown carrying this accordion and odd-shaped box and down there every day back. But she gave us opportunities. I could go on and on. And parents, I know it can get discouraging at times. You give your children opportunities and they're not interested. Well, they're not going to take to everything. But what you're doing is you're spreading the table for them. And you give them these opportunities, and God uses you to do that and see where their skills and interests. And that's what. Now, what they do with it, God does hold them responsible for that. But He holds us responsible for providing the opportunities and laying them out there. And we need to think more like that, parents. We ought not to be guilty of seeing our children as a chore, seeing them simply something as a necessary evil so we can get into... So the two of us can be back in the car by ourselves again and eat Friday night, eat ground meat and pickle at Morrison's, and the children are all gone and we're relieved now of all that. Children are the most valuable heritage we have as parents. They're valuable. God just says, look, right there in your hands, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with them? I see Moses is prepared by God through all these opportunities that were put out there for him. And we're not through with Moses. There is something else, and this is the thing that really excites me about Moses. I really, really like this. Let me take you to, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at 24 and 25. Now, Moses was prepared in terms of that PhD program in Egypt. He got his training, sharpened his skills. This is the thing that really was this was the turning point right here, folks. This was the thing. That Moses is in the hall of faith for this act right here. You got it now? Look at Hebrews 11, 24, 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up. I like that because you know how old he was when he had grown up and he was ready to make mature decisions. He's that bright young age of 40. I think you can make a case. I really do. You can make a case for 40 being the time of maturity. I think you really do, at around 40, you come into an understanding of life. And you begin to get a little perspective, all things being equal. Some people never reach 40, maturity-wise. But I really think you can make a case for that. That there is a certain sense in which you do become grown up at around 40. Well, anyway, that's the age. You reach maturity at age 40, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Does that ever drip with honey? You think of all that says about Moses. Look in the second chapter now of Exodus again at verse 11. And let's see the incident that to which the writer of Hebrews is referring. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked. not hard to do in Egypt. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks, how God uses our bad decisions, our wrong decisions, to still, he can overrule those wrong decisions. Anybody ever made a premature decision or wrong? Say, it's over, made a bad decision. This will always be second best now. Wait a minute. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. Now I want you to see how God's hand was seen in this decision that Moses made to walk out of the lap of luxury in Egypt, walk right away from it, and walk right out there to all the hardships of leading a hard-headed people. Would you have done it? Walk away from the lap of luxury to go out here in all of the struggle and severity that he would experience in the wilderness with Israel. They even tried to kill him for doing it. Let's consider. His decision was made by faith. What does that mean when it says Moses' decision was made by faith? Faith is always an act upon the Word of God. Always. It's not a subjective thing. It's essentially objective in that you're acting of the Word. The Word gives you directive and you then implement it. You put it into practice. What did Moses know? I think I have to take you back to Genesis 15 to tell you. Now, Moses, he had no written scripture at this time. He's the first. He wrote the Pentateuch. Possibly Job was written before the Pentateuch. But he didn't have a Bible. What did he have? Well, he could very well have had the memoirs of his great-great-great-great-grandparents. At least he had oral. The Jews were great on oral tradition, communicating these things accurately from one generation to the next. And I think what he acted upon partly was Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verses 13 through 21. I'm personally convinced that this is the kind of thing that dawned on him. Now, I think probably he got it several ways. I think his parents communicated this to him when he was little. I think they were involved in instilling these promises and all of what God had in store for his people. I think that probably personal study. I just cannot picture Moses going through this PhD program there in Egypt, studying all the wisdom of the Egyptians and learning to read and write and all that, and he just and staying totally ignorant of the history of his own people. I just don't believe. I think he knew it. I think he got it probably from some written records and from oral records. And he studied and he thought. And it gradually became apparent to him, which brings in possibly a third way in which God communicated with him. And that was probably through some direct communication. Like, "Moses, you will be the deliverer in keeping with my promise to Abraham." Something like that. Well, we know that when he made the decision to walk away from Egypt and to come out to Israel and renounce life in the royal family, he knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't fall into that. And he wasn't running from failure either. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now look at 15. We can't get through all the verses here, but look at this section. Genesis 15. What did he know? God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So he checked his calendar. One thing Moses did. "But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." He knew that. Oh yeah, time's right, situation's right. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, you shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." He knew that. Canaanites. He had had some travel expeditions up through Canaan. He knew the awful wickedness up in Canaan. Oh, yeah. Right time, right place. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. This is his job description. Then the Lord goes on and gives to Abraham the specifics of the land that's going to give them. Now, one other verse at the end of Exodus, look, or at the end of Genesis, rather, Genesis 50, 25. I think the bones of Joseph preached. The bones, really his mummy. He was mummified. And they carried his body. We're going to look at some of these, by the way, in the slides. Maybe if we'll look at slides tonight after the service. I want to try to give you a little of the background on Egypt tonight. And we'll look at some of these mummies, the way the Egyptians took care of the dead. And that's what they did with Joseph. And look what it says in 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So the bones of Joseph were a reminder that Israel was to leave Egypt and eventually go back to Canaan. Moses had all this put together. He had his theology down. He understood the plan of God, and he acted on it. That's why his decision was a decision made by faith. But there's something else to it, too. Moses' decision cost him something. Decisions made for God to serve God in the way that Moses made this decision are not without a cost. What did it cost him? We are told that he chose to leave the treasures, the pleasures of sin, for a season. The reason that's called pleasures of sin is because if Moses had not responded to his call and had stayed in Egypt, everything would have been a sinful deed, as he rejected that initial obligation to serve God. That doesn't mean that the food and that the gold and the silver and the palaces and all that in Egypt were sinful in themselves. It just would mean that lifestyle for Moses would have been sin because he would have walked away from God's purpose in his life. You see that? Now look at it. The treasures of Egypt. The treasures in Egypt, it's hard for us to picture that. I want to show you some slides of, you all know about King Tut. And Steve Martin made him famous. But King Tut was, the way in which he was buried is just, your mouth just drops open when you look at the treasures that they found in that tomb. When we went down to Egypt, when we went down to Luxor, we went back to the valley of the tombs of the kings. And we went down this little narrow passageway, which in 1922 had been covered up. An archaeologist by the name of Howard Carter. He and some associates were there working in the area, and some workmen hit on a passageway. And what had happened is that when they had built another tomb up above it, that the workers centuries ago had thrown all this debris on top of it, and nobody had gotten to it. Well, all the other tombs had been robbed long ago. And they began to pull this debris out of there. And you ought to read the account of it, how when Howard Carter went in there, and they went to the antechamber first. And there's all this stuff. You know, they buried them with everything. Because they thought that whatever you needed for the afterlife, you'd better take it there with you in your tomb. Food and drink and boats to get across the great river. And all of that was in the tomb. But they got back into this other tomb, the inner tomb. Nobody had ever gotten in there. And Carter describes it as just he was in awe. As they began to take out these coffins, it was a very, very difficult task. There was this big crypt back in here, and it was like Chinese boxes, one inside the other. And they took them out, and there was a wooden box, and another. And then they got to one, and it was gold. And it was shaped, chiseled out, just like the face of King Tutankhamun. And then they lifted it off, and lo and behold, they got down to the final coffin in which the mummy was placed. And it was solid gold. Solid gold. I think about a ton of gold in which he was placed. And when we went through the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, they wouldn't let you take pictures of all things of some of these things. And it was dark and it was hard to get. But I could not believe the way in all of the fantastic wealth. And you ladies go crazy. You saw those earrings, those little nicely worked rings and necklaces, valuable stuff, gold and silver and precious stones. And many of these things, they were taken out of King Tut's tomb. I mean, wealth. And you know, he was a third-rate boy king. What in the world must have been in Ramses' tomb or Thutmose III, his tomb down the street? No telling what was in there. Egypt was no second-rate country. They weren't people running around the paths of the Nile in loincloths with no idea of elegance. Not at all. They had a lavish lifestyle. It's probably unrivaled on the face of this earth, before or after. The greatest of foods, pretty good climate. And the royal family, I mean, either that was, quote-unquote, the good life. I mean, they had banquets. Is this thing ever going to end? This is great. And, you know, they bring the dancing girls in. You get pictures off the tombs of all this stuff. And they have all the best foods and everything. Travel and food, wine, women, and song. And that's what Moses grew up on. You know what Moses said of all of it? He walked out on it. This isn't worth anything. He walked out on it and walked out there to lead 2 million people in a wilderness. Let a man do something like that. Walk away from all that. People today say, that's crazy. Why'd you want to leave all that good stuff? That's the world talking, see? When God gives you a call, all that stuff doesn't amount to anything. You know why? Because Moses saw this, that the immediate rewards of material and physical things are inconsequential in comparison to the eternal reward, because he knew one day he will stand before God as his judge and be rewarded for faithfulness. And he said, that's where it's at. Pardon the English. That's where it's at, see. He saw that those immediate consequences, wealth, pleasure, the good life. Psst, what's that? What is that compared to serving the God of the universe? This God for whom I will stand, this God to whom I am accountable, this mighty God. And by faith, Moses did what? He walked out of the lap of luxury and said, you can have it. That's what he thought of it. Now that was an extraordinary step. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't want the kingship if it could have come to him. And he went with the reproach that's found in identifying with the people of God. Extraordinary. Let me say something to you young people. Some of you are going to be tested on that very thing. All of you will, somewhere along the line. All of you will. Because see, we adults, some of us haven't done too well on that test. Some of us have chosen to really kind of, you know, we say, well, we're going to stay in Egypt and we're going to put our foot in the wilderness and we're going to do both. Moses didn't rationalize it. You're going to be tempted to say, well, I'm going to try to get the best of both worlds. And that I know God says that you everything is inconsequential compared to service for him. But, you know, if I really go that far with it all, I just may not be able to enjoy life like I want to enjoy life. If I say, God, I want to serve you no matter what the cost, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. And if I say that to God, certainly he's going to hold me accountable. Oh, I can just picture myself driving, you know, that, oh, that car. That means I'll never get to get behind the wheel of that kind of car. Because I know when you tell God things like, I'll serve you and do anything for you, that you just may end up having to do without some things. And I don't know if I want to do without some things. Now, that's kind of what goes on in the back. Because we kind of think God wants to kind of make you miserable. He likes to kind of put the carrot in front of you and take it away. Ah, you thought you were going to have fun, didn't you? Let me tell you something about God. God knows where we will truly be contented and happy. And that's in obedience to him. He made us. By faith, Moses walked away from those things to serve God. And that's where it was at. That's where fulfillment was found in identifying with God's people. I find an extraordinary comparison between Moses and Christ. Christ made that decision. He left the palaces of heaven, came down, identified with his people, and suffered and died. But he left those treasures that he might humble himself in becoming obedient as a servant, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death. Extraordinary parallel between those two acts. I think we should see it. What Christ did cost him everything so that we may have eternal life. My friend, what about your own commitment? What about your relationship to Christ? Have you put your trust in Christ as Savior? Let's pray. Let's pray right now. Before we leave, I must make this clear. Have you, my dear friend, recognized that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin, dying in your place, bearing your sin in His body on the tree? Have you ever put your trust in Christ? He did the most for you and me. Certainly, we can do the least, as it were, by coming to Him and putting trust in Him. You may, right where you sit, right there, create your own prayer closet. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm without Christ. I know that if I died today, I would be eternally judged in hell. And God, I want to accept your Son as my Savior from sin. Lord, I don't understand all that's going to cost me, but I know that the rewards are greater than whatever cost. Save me, I pray in Christ's name. And dear Father, seal that decision by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, give to us as your children that kind of commitment. Grant it to us that we will not be allured, baited by the world in its offer of immediate happiness, and then miss the greatest happiness in serving you, no matter what the cost. We look to you for that strength in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. However,